I invite you to open your Bible to the third book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23. Take out your outline to follow along. Everybody feeling okay? Cool enough? If some of you are cold, then it must be just about right, because believe me, it's hotter up here. Did you say hello to the person beside you? Good. All right, here we go. Luke 23, verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Because our weekly early communion service focuses entirely on remembering Jesus' work on the cross, we use a hymnal that has a lot of songs about the cross that are not found in the praise hymnal on the back of your pew. In one of those hymns, the author invites us to pause and gaze upon the Lamb of God nailed to the cross, hanging there for us. He uses a word that we don't use in everyday conversation anymore, "behold." It means stop and look, gaze upon. Focus your attention upon what I'm about to show you, what I'm pointing at, what I'm trying to get you to see. What's he trying to get us to see? "Behold, a spotless victim dies, my surety on the tree. The Lamb of God, the sacrifice, he gave himself for me. Whatever curse was mine, he bore, the wormwood and the gall. There in that lone, mysterious hour, my cup, he drained it all." And that's what we're doing in this brief series, beholding the Lamb, focusing upon the Savior, contemplating with gratitude what he accomplished for us. Living in a consumer-oriented society, a consumerism that's largely infected the church, we've convinced ourselves that the Sunday morning service is about us, is for us. What can you do for me? The fact is, when we gather, it's really all about him. We're all the participants, and he's the audience of one. What can we bring to him? What can we do for him? What can we learn about him? Everything we have spiritually in this life and the next was purchased for us by Jesus through his work on the cross. It behooves us then to learn what he did there, to try to appreciate what he endured, to be moved to boundless gratitude for what he suffered for us. Cecil Alexander, in a hymn that is in the hymn book before you, includes this great line, "We may not know, we cannot tell what pain he had to bear. We only know it was for us. He hung and suffered there." Last week, we focused upon the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering that Jesus walked on his way to the cross, the rejection, the beatings, the flogging, the sentencing, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the mockery, the cross-bearing, the falling, the assistance by Simon, the march to the crucifixion site. My wife told me afterwards, "That was so dark, so sad." And it was, I agree. But it happened, and it happened to him, and it happened for us. For our sake, because of our sin, as Isaiah 53 continually reiterates, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Dark and sad, yes, but we caused it. We made it necessary. So we need to remember it, we need to think about it, so we'll never take sin lightly. This morning, we focus upon the first 3 hours on the cross. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll focus upon the last 3 hours and his death. It seems to me that there are 5 scenes in this drama that unfolds in the first 3 hours of Jesus on the cross. And we begin this morning with the first scene, having come in Luke's account to where Jesus is crucified by the soldiers. The gospel writers couldn't say it any more succinctly. They couldn't state it more briefly and more matter-of-factly. They crucified him. When the guards and condemned prisoners arrive at the crucifixion site outside the city walls, the place known as the Skull, Matthew, Mark, and John tell us. The Aramaic term for it is Golgotha or Golgotha. Luke alone uses the Latin equivalent, which is Calvary. When they come to that place, say the gospel writers, they crucify him. And that's all that the people who lived in a Roman world where thousands of people were crucified needed to hear. But we don't live in that world, thank the Lord, although the ISIS barbarians have been crucifying Christians throughout the territory they control over the past few years. But what did it mean to be crucified? Well, crucifixion was a ghastly form of punishment that had been passed down to the Romans from the Persians and the Phoenicians and the Carthaginians. But the Romans perfected it to an exquisite form of torture, slow torture, while keeping the victim alive. In other words, it was a lingering doom by design. Some victims even lingered until they were eaten alive by birds of prey or wild animals. Most hung on the cross for days before dying of exhaustion, dehydration, traumatic fever, or most likely suffocation. To breathe, it was necessary to push up with the legs and pull with the arms, creating excruciating pain. Terrible muscle spasms racked the entire body, but since collapse meant asphyxiation, the struggle for life continued as long as they were able. When the legs could no longer support the weight of the body, the diaphragm was constricted in a way that made breathing impossible. That's why breaking the legs would hasten death, as the soldiers did to the 2 criminals. The hands were usually nailed through the wrist, and the feet through the instep or the Achilles tendon, sometimes using 1 nail for both feet, although sometimes they were nailed on opposite sides of the vertical post. None of those wounds would be fatal, but the pain would become unbearable as the hours dragged on. In the Roman Empire, crucifixion was used mostly for slaves or prisoners of war and forbidden for Roman citizens. Cicero described crucifixion as, quote, a most cruel and disgusting punishment, and suggested, quote, the very mention of the cross should be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears, end of quote. So when the text said they crucified him, it means the soldiers nailed his hands and feet to the cross. This grisly practice had become a routine for these hardened soldiers. The normal crucifixion detail consisted of 4 soldiers under the command of 1 centurion. And the gospel writers bear this out in Jesus' case. So he's forced to lie down with his arms stretched out and nailed through the wrist to the horizontal cross beam which Simon had carried for him to the site. Once his hands are nailed, the beam is raised and affixed to the vertical post, and his feet are then nailed to the vertical post, either in front of the post with a single nail through both feet or on either side of the post. A small wooden board was sometimes added to make a makeshift seat to provide partial support for the victim's weight, but it was not an act of mercy. It was a diabolical intention to prolong the agony. So once they had him nailed to the tree, they had crucified him. Mark tells us the time was the 3rd hour. In Jewish reckoning, that was 9 a.m. John had told us earlier that, using the Roman method of reckoning time, that it was 6 a.m. when Pilate had sentenced Jesus to death 3 hours earlier that morning. There had followed the scourging of Jesus, the time in the palace when the entire garrison of soldiers gathered to place the crown of thorns on his head and to put the robe on him and the reed in his hand and to mock him, and then the preparation for the march and the early procession, conscripting of Simon to carry the cross, the slow walk to Golgotha. Finally, the nailing. 3 hours had transpired since Pilate had sentenced him to death. But by 9 a.m., their work was done. It was just a matter of Jesus hanging there until he died. One thing for sure, he was not coming down from that tree alive. And they were told that the 2 criminals are crucified with Jesus, one on the right, one on the left, with Jesus in the center. Barabbas was no doubt intended for that middle cross. And Pilate probably ordered this arrangement as a mockery to the chief priests. Look at where your king is now, between two terrorists. That's what kind of king you deserve. Yet neither Pilate nor the soldiers realized that God actually ordered that arrangement. For it fulfilled a prophecy made about 750 years earlier. It fulfilled Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. Now, while Jesus is experiencing searing pain that I doubt any of us has ever endured, he's doing something that is absolutely amazing. He asked his Father to forgive his tormentors. The Gospels record seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, and this is the first. In fact, this one probably begins before he's raised up on the cross. You can't see it in the English text there in verse 34. It just reads, Jesus said. But the tense of the Greek verb actually reads, Jesus kept on saying. He keeps on saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When they threw him with his raw back on the rocky ground, Father, forgive them. When they stretched out his arms on the cross beam and drove 7-inch spikes through his wrist, Father, forgive them. When they hoisted him up with all the weight of his body on those freshly torn wrists, Father, forgive them. When they drove those spikes through his feet, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What do you mean by that? They knew exactly what they were doing. They were nailing a victim to the cross, which they had probably done dozens of times before. But they didn't realize who it was they were nailing to the cross. By the way, who were the them? Father, forgive them. And the they don't know what they're doing. They were his tormentors, both Jew and Romans. The Jews called for his death. The Romans put him to death. Peter makes that clear in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Stephen makes that clear in his sermon in the synagogue in Acts 7. Both Jew and Gentile, they put him to death. What does he mean, they don't know what they're doing? Well, they weren't aware of the full scope of their wickedness. The Romans didn't realize, they didn't recognize him as their creator, the one who created the ground on which they stood, the one who created the air they were breathing, the one who created the tree from which the cross was made, the one who created them. They're putting him to death. The Jews didn't recognize him as their true Messiah. They were all blind to the light of divine truth. Paul would acknowledge that in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8. Still, their ignorance didn't mean that they deserve forgiveness. Rather, their spiritual blindness itself was a manifestation of their guilt. But Christ's prayer for them while they were in the act of mocking and torturing and killing him is an expression of the boundless compassion of divine grace. Charles Wesley understood that. He writes in his majestic hymn, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now, with Jesus and the two criminals nailed to the crosses, the soldiers further reveal their callousness to human suffering. Because there at the very foot of the cross, they divide his clothes and gamble for them. We go to John's account. So hold your place in Luke. Flip over to John 19 for that fullest treatment of this, even though it's mentioned by the others. We're told that they divide his garments into four parts, John 19, verses 23 and following. And then they cast lots for his tunic. You see, the clothes of the crucifixion victims were the normal spoil for the soldiers. Now, they were paid by the Roman government for their work, but the victims' clothes and other belongings that they had with them, that was like their tip. The division of the garments into four parts verifies that there were four soldiers in this detail, as was the norm. And the four parts of Jesus' garment probably refer to first his outer garment, then his belt, third would be his sandals, and fourth would be his prayer shawl. But then he had a fifth piece of clothing, his tunic, which had been specially made. John tells us, now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. One wonders if his mother Mary had woven that for him, and with what love and care she had made it. Perhaps he had worn it throughout his 3+ years of public ministry. And it was so well crafted that the soldiers didn't want to destroy it. They said among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." Verse 24. In that gesture, they unwittingly fulfilled David's prediction made 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22:18. In 1953, Hollywood made a movie starring Richard Burton as the Roman tribune who receives Jesus' robe. But I tell you, God was in control of what happened at Golgotha that day, not Pilate, not the chief priests, not the soldiers. Matthew tells us that having divided Jesus' garments, they sit down and keep watch over him there. That was basically their job for the rest of the day. Now, the second scene in this drama consists of a contribution from Pontius Pilate. All 4 Gospels record that Jesus is identified by the governor. I'm staying in John's account, chapter 19, where we're told in verse 19 that Pilate has a charge against Jesus nailed to the cross, the charge against him. It was customary with the crucifixion that a short wooden plank would be used as a sign or a placard on which would be written the crimes for which that criminal had been condemned to death. For all to see, it was part of his humiliation. It would be worn around his neck as he made his way carrying his crossbeam to the place of crucifixion. Everybody, "Oh yeah, that's what he is." And then when they got there, it would be nailed to the cross. Well, Pilate uses this opportunity to mock the chief priest who had forced his hand to execute Jesus. You remember last week, he tried. He wanted him released. He knew he was innocent. So he had an indictment of Jesus written on this placard, and each gospel writer gives us a portion of it. You have to put all 4 together to get the full inscription. It reads, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And because the site of crucifixion was along a road into the city of Jerusalem on which people were constantly coming and going, we're told that the sign was read by many Jews. By the way, Matthew specifically says the placard was nailed above Jesus' head, Matthew 27:37, which proves that the cross on which Jesus died was shaped like a lowercase T with part of the vertical post reaching above the crossbeam rather than the one shaped like a capital T with the crossbeam at the very top. Now, some of the first among those Jews who read the sign are the Jewish chief priests, and John informs us that they protest what is written about Jesus. They realize what Pilate had done, and they resent what he had written and demand that he change it. "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I'm the King of the Jews.'" Verse 21. Now, think about this. I really hadn't thought about this till this week. The chief priests were definitely there at the crucifixion site. They followed. They wanted to make sure that Jesus was killed. But there's no reason to think Pilate was there. Pilate stayed back in the palace, in the shade. So the chief priests, after they read this, they either had to make their way back to the praetorium or send some of their messengers back there to confront Pilate. "Don't put that up there. Change it." But he will not have his hand forced again. He's had it with these chief priests this morning. He refuses. He answers, "What I have written, I have written." What he wrote was true, by the way. Jesus is still the King of the Jews. And he's the King of the Gentiles. He's King of America and King of Russia and King of China and King of Europe. And when he comes back to the earth, he'll have a title written on the thigh of his robe which says, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords," Revelation 19:16. He's your king also, by the way. Have you bowed to him? Do you acknowledge every day his rule in your life? Jenny Hussey has. She begins her beloved hymn, "Lead Me to Calvary," with this line, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be." Is that the sentiment of your heart, dear ones? The third scene in this drama takes us to Matthew's account. So let's flip back to Matthew for the fullest details. And that is that Jesus is ridiculed by the people. In fact, there are 4 groups of people that make this blasphemous contribution to this pitiful scene. Last week I mentioned the tens of thousands of angels present in Jerusalem, watching with tight lips and white-knuckled grips on their swords as the soldiers are scourging and mocking Jesus, waiting for the order from their master to sweep in and stop this atrocity at once. The order never comes. No doubt they have followed the execution march out of the city to the crucifixion site, and they are surrounding the people gathered there, maybe tens of thousands. Jesus said, I could ask my Father, he would send me 12 legions, 72,000 angels. They were there. They were listening to the mockery and blasphemy of these people deriding and belittling Jesus, and with the same tight lips and grips on their swords, waiting for the same command to end this madness. And again, the command never came. The first group of people to abuse the Savior are those who are passing by as Jesus is suffering. Matthew tells us the Jewish people who pass by blaspheme him. Matthew 27:39 tells us that they wag their heads and say, you destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Their accusation was a misunderstanding of what Jesus had said earlier, recorded in John 2. What he actually said was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was talking about the temple of his body, and that's exactly what he did. After they destroyed his body on the cross, he raised it up, a glorified, perfect body on the third day. By the way, excuse me, did you hear the hiss of the serpent and what they said? 3 years earlier, Satan had said to Jesus in the wilderness, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Satan is now speaking through these people who say to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. On one occasion, he spoke through Peter. When Peter rebuked the Lord and told him that no, Lord, you'll never go to the cross. And Jesus had to turn around and rebuke him and say, get behind me, Satan. Weigh your words carefully, my friend, to make sure that Satan never has the opportunity to speak through you. If he can speak through Peter, think about that. The second group of people to contribute to the drama consists of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Matthew tells us that the Jewish religious leaders mock and belittle him. Verses 41 to 43. In verse 41, he reports that mocking, they say to each other, see, the rascals, now the other people talk directly to Jesus. They don't. They talk to one another. It's safer that way. Maybe they're afraid he'll answer them. But they say to each other, he saved others. He can't save himself. That, by the way, was the greatest compliment they could give him. They didn't know it. If you save yourself, you can't save anyone else. If he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. That, of course, was a lie. In 3 days, he'll do something much more spectacular than coming down from that cross at that moment. He'll come up out of the tomb victorious over death. But they won't believe him. In fact, they'll bribe the soldiers to tell a lie about what really happened. He trusted God. That was true. Let him deliver him now if he'll have him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. And that, of course, was also true. But it wasn't God's purpose to deliver him at this time. If he delivered Jesus, Jesus couldn't have delivered us. The third group of mockers to contribute to this scene is not found in Matthew's record, but we read it at the beginning in Luke's account, where we're told that the Roman soldiers joined in the mockery. Luke tells us in chapter 23, verse 36, that they mock him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying to him, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now, obviously, the soldiers didn't have a stake in this fight between Jesus and the chief priest. They were just parroting what they heard from the chief priest and what they read from Pilate on the placard they nailed above Jesus' head. They just wanted to join the party. They hated the Jews, so any opportunity to mock them was a chance they didn't want to miss. By the way, the sour wine they offered Jesus at this point is not the same as the sedative that they offered him before they started driving the nails that he refused. And it's not the same as the wine on the hyssop that they will offer him at the end, which he does accept to clear his throat. This is a third occasion, a mockery. When they offer him a sip of wine as a king's cupbearer would offer the royal wine to the monarch upon his throne. Remember, earlier the soldiers had mocked him as a fake king with a crown of thorns and a royal robe of scarlet and a reed for a king's scepter and a mocking bow. Hail, King of the Jews! And now they offer him the royal wine, mocking him, as Matthew makes clear. There are probably a lot of people in our society today who are like those soldiers. They don't hate Jesus the way the cultural elites of our day hate him. But they jump on the bandwagon and join the crowd so as not to be accused of being like those narrow-minded Christians. But they need to take Jesus' warning in Matthew 12:30 at face value. He says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." It's not a safe thing to mock and belittle the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth and final group of people who contribute to the verbal abuse of Jesus in this scene consists of the two brigands crucified with Jesus. Matthew tells us in 27:44 that the condemned criminals heap insults on him. We're informed that at first they both revile him. He's getting it from both sides with the same type of insults and blasphemy. They repeat what they're hearing from the people and the chief priests and the soldiers, which is really ironic if you think about it. These guys are nailed to their own crosses just a few feet from him. They're dying with him. And he didn't have anything to do with their death sentences. If anything, they should be railing against Pilate, railing against the system, telling everybody they got a raw deal, that they're innocent. They were railroaded. Why revile Jesus? Why mock and jeer and insult him? He's suffering unspeakable agony just like they are. Some of the hatred toward Jesus in our culture makes absolutely no sense. But it is satanically inspired by the one who despises the Son of God. Well, we don't know that these rebels who had joined Barabbas in his insurrection against the Roman occupation knew very much about Jesus. They'd been thrown together with him from the time they had the crossbeams laid on their shoulders at Pilate's judgment hall and the procession through town to Golgotha. Maybe they heard what the people said to him along the parade route. Maybe they heard what he said to the women mourners. Maybe they didn't previously know about his claim to be the Son of God and the true Messiah of Israel. Maybe they were just learning about him from what they heard from the people and the chief priests and the soldiers saying. But what they were learning evoked opposite responses from these two partners in crime. Luke tells us that one of the criminals hurls self-centered, blasphemous insults at him. "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Hey, Jesus, if you really are the Messiah, now would be a good time to come down from the cross and take us with you." That criminal is very much like a lot of people professing Christians today in our society who are hanging around the fringe of the kingdom to see what they can get out of it. They have no real love for Jesus, no real respect for Jesus, but from what they've heard, they're interested in what they can get out of him, what he can do for them. But that's just one of the criminals. The other, after initially hurling insults at Jesus, stops. He falls quiet. He heard the taunts about the claims Jesus had made, Son of God, King of Israel, Messiah, King of the Jews, chosen of God, the one who saved others. And his eyes were starting to open to the reality of these claims. He'd certainly heard what Jesus was saying while the soldiers were driving nails through his body, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He and his buddies certainly hadn't been saying that. They'd been screaming and swearing and cursing and wanting to lash back at their Roman persecutors. Could it be that this kind, forgiving man on the cross just a few feet from him was really who he claimed to be? And then in a flash of spiritual insight that can only be attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit, this career criminal has his spiritual eyes suddenly opened. And for the first time in his life, he sees clearly. And he becomes the contributor of the fourth scene in this drama. Luke records that Jesus is entreated by the repentant thief. In the first act in this scene, the thief turns to Jesus in repentance. Verse 40, Luke 23 reports that he rebukes his partner. He's on the other side of Jesus. He looks over there. "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation?" No record of a response. Then he admits both their guilt, verse 41. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." We know what we've done. We deserve to be here. And then he affirms Jesus' innocence. But this man has done nothing wrong. Please note that in the gospel records of the death of Christ, the repentant thief joins his voice with those of Pilate, Herod, Pilate's wife, and later the centurion and the four soldiers at the cross in affirming that an innocent man, the only completely innocent man who ever lived, was wrongly condemned and murdered outside Jerusalem that day. He was indeed the perfectly spotless Lamb of God who was sacrificed for the sins of the world. So while his death was the most heinous crime in human history, it was not an accident or a tragedy. It was a divine act planned by God before he created the universe. The repentant criminal finishes speaking to his former partner in crime by affirming Jesus' innocence, and then he turns his head and looks at Jesus at eye level. They're just a few feet away. And he asks Jesus to remember him. Look at his words, "Lord, what kind of faith does it take for a dying man to look in the eyes of another dying man who's been beaten to a pulp, condemned, nailed to the cross as a condemned criminal, and to recognize that that man is in fact the Lord of glory? I tell you, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus didn't look much like a king at the moment with a kingdom that was coming. But with eyes illumined by the Holy Spirit, the repentant thief suddenly had no doubts that Jesus was indeed the king. Remember, Pilate had asked Jesus earlier that morning, several hours earlier, if he was the king of the Jews. Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate responded, "Are you a king then?" Jesus replied, "It is as you say. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world." Pilate then goes right out to the crowd and he asks them, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" I think there was a part of Pilate that believed what Jesus said. That was what he wrote about Jesus on the placard, "Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews." But what Pilate had, at least at this point, was not saving faith. Yet that's exactly what the repentant thief had. So Jesus assures the thief of his forgiveness. Verse 43, in his second saying on the cross, he says to the repentant criminal, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." The word paradise is an Oriental term. It was first used by the historian Xenophon, denoting the elaborate parks of Persian kings and monarchs, nobles. Think of Duke Gardens or the grounds of the Biltmore Estates on steroids. Perhaps you've visited or seen pictures of the exquisite landscape gardens of the castles and mansions of medieval France and England. The Septuagint translators used this word for the Garden of Eden when they translated Genesis 2 into Greek. The word is of Persian origin and passed into the Greek language, being akin to a Greek compound word that means around the wall, paradise. When a Persian king wanted to reward one of his officers or subjects for extraordinary service, he would grant him a leisurely afternoon of strolling with the king in his park, his paradise, the gardens of his grand estate, perhaps with a glass of wine and food and servants at their beck and call. The word is used three times in the New Testament, and each time it's used of heaven. In 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul says that he was caught up to the third heaven, which is God's abode, and in a parallel statement two verses later, he says he was caught up into paradise. He equates paradise with the third heaven. In Revelation 3:7, Jesus promises the saints of the church of Ephesus, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The original tree of life had been in God's paradise on earth, the Garden of Eden. The current tree of life is in God's paradise in heaven, where he dwells. And as Jesus responds to this repentant criminal who's just expressed his faith in Christ, he promises him, "Today, you're going to stroll with me in my park, in my paradise." Notice what Jesus says, today, not after an indefinite time of soul sleep, with me. You see, since the work of Christ has been complete, it is true that every believer is absent from the body, present with the Lord. If I die this moment, if you die this moment and you know the Lord, you immediately go to be with the Lord. There's no time gap. In paradise, not in purgatory, not in limbo, not anywhere else. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, this man had no opportunity to be baptized. Doesn't mean you shouldn't be baptized. He had no opportunity to observe the Lord's Supper. You ought to observe the Lord's Supper every time you get a chance. He had no opportunity to share the gospel. You ought to share the gospel with every time you get the chance. He had no chance to do anything else to serve the Lord. All he could do was repent of his sins and put his trust in Christ. And that was enough. And that's the way everybody and anybody else is saved. Have you done that? There's one final scene in this drama covering the first 3 hours of the cross, and we have to go back to John's account. So turn over, if you're in Luke, go back to John one last time, John 19. The final scene is a very moving one, where we learn that Jesus is mindful to care for his mother. John begins by telling us that even in all of his agony and suffering, and I can't comprehend this, I love my mom, but I can't imagine with what he had endured and what he was feeling, how he could think clearly about anybody. We're told that he sees his mother among the women by the cross. Verse 25. Standing near the cross are four women. Jesus' mother, Mary, his mother's sister, probably Salome, who was the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John, Mark 15, 14. And then Mary, the third one was Mary, the wife of Clopas, who was the mother of James the younger and Joseph, Matthew 27, 56. And then Mary Magdalene. These faithful women, three Marys and a Salome, were there at the cross as they had followed the procession from the city and out the gates to the crucifixion site. And how hard and painful it must have been for them to watch what had been done to someone they loved so much. They heard the pounding of the nails through his flesh. They heard the screams. They saw him lifted up. They didn't leave. They were there. The women are there. Jesus sees them. And verse 26 says, Jesus sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. That, of course, is John, the only one of the 12 who were at the cross, as far as we know. And as the eldest son of the family and the breadwinner before he began his public ministry, Jesus, before he dies, does his duty to provide for the care of his widowed mother. He doesn't give the responsibility to his younger brothers because they aren't sympathetic to his ministry and they haven't believed on him yet, John 7. And they likely aren't present. There's no record of them being at the cross, at the crucifixion at all. But thank the Lord for good old faithful John, the disciple closest to Jesus. Are you like John? Can the Lord always count on you? So in what will be his third saying on the cross, Jesus entrusts his mother to the care of the apostle John. First, he speaks to Mary and gestures to John, "Woman, behold your son." He's not telling Mary to look at him. She's been looking at him since he was nailed there. He's directing her attention to John standing beside her. He's saying, "Mother, John is your son from now on." And I'm sure when he said it, he gestured. By the way, he was not being disrespectful when he called her woman. It would be comparable in our culture to calling her ma'am. Maybe he doesn't address her as mother because he's passing that relationship to John. And then he charges John, "Behold your mother." He's bestowing upon John a great honor and a great responsibility. "John, you will take my place. You will care for my mother. She will be your mother now." And he says that even with John's real mother, Salome, standing right there beside him. And maybe that's one reason Jesus does this here in public, with his mother and John's mother standing there, so there would be no questions, no jealousy, no hurt feelings. And we're told from that hour, John takes Mary to his his own home. It seems that they leave right then, even though the other women stay. We said from that hour he took her to his home. The other three women are mentioned in the other gospel accounts as being there when Jesus died and being there when he was buried. They followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb so they would know which tomb it was so they could come back on the first day of the week with the spices. But Mary is not mentioned. And there's a big gap in John's record here of the cross compared with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He leaves with Mary in verse 27, and then verse 28 jumps ahead at least 3 hours to just before Jesus dies. Now, maybe John comes back, but apparently he takes Mary. And he cared for Mary the rest of her life. She's last seen in the New Testament in the upper room on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The church history records that she died in Ephesus years later, where John was serving, and where John would also die near the end of the first century, some 70 years after this day, when Jesus died on the cross. We'll have to leave them there for now, near the end of these first 3 hours, but let me leave you with these thoughts. I didn't have room for anything on your outline, at the bottom of your outline, so you can jot these along the bottom if you wish. Jesus' prayers for others are always answered. His prayers for others are always answered. What did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He said, well, that wasn't answered, was it? Think of those who were saved in the hours and weeks after that prayer who were connected with Jesus' crucifixion. The centurion, in just 3 hours, he's going to say, truly, this was the Son of God. And Matthew says that all of the soldiers said that. So the 4 soldiers and the centurion apparently came to faith in Christ. Pilate's wife, Claudia, if she wasn't already a believer, she certainly became one. She had warned Pilate earlier that morning, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. And we know from church history that she was a strong believer. 3,000 Jews on Pentecost, a few weeks later, were indicted for putting Jesus to death. And they said, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent. And many of those 3,000 were probably there at Passover, connected. Maybe some of them were there who said, crucify him. And Acts 6:7 says that many of the priests, we'll see next week, a lot of them were in the temple when that veil split. I mean, that's got to have an effect on you. Many of the priests believed. And maybe, I mentioned this last, there's some who believe that Pilate was eventually saved. Very little evidence of that, but I'm just saying maybe even Pilate. Jesus' prayers for others are always answered, and he's praying for us right now. Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25, he intercedes for us. That's good news, because he prays in perfect alignment with the will of the Father through the power of the Spirit. Finally, Jesus has a cross for us to carry just as he carried his own. He said in Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And he said, he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. If we fail to take our cross and follow him, we are not worthy. In just a moment, we're going to sing the song, must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. When you pick up the cross, it means that you basically have died to yourself. Lord, I'm yours. I'm denying myself, taking up my cross every day and following you wherever it leads. When the guys left the city with the cross beam over them, they weren't expecting to come back. And that's what it means to carry the cross. You surrender everything to him. Doesn't mean that everybody will die for Christ, but it means you're willing to do whatever he wants you to do. Now that's a mouthful when you say that. Oh yes, Lord, I will follow you. Make sure you know what you're saying and you believe that. But Jesus said, the one who will not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. How desperately we need in our culture a growing army of believers who are so committed to Jesus Christ that they deny themselves, take up their cross every day, and follow him. Are you one of his? Have you put your trust in him? I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. as they come to lead us in this song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of our Lord and for what he endured for us. We can't begin to imagine, we can't enter into what he suffered, but he suffered it for us, and we're so grateful. We're thankful for another opportunity to reflect upon it, to contemplate with grateful hearts. Lord, we live such a life of ease in our culture. How desperately we need to realize that we need to sacrifice everything for you. And I pray, Lord, for any who've not yet put their trust in Christ, that even now they would give their heart to him. Help us to do whatever you call us to do. Thank you in Jesus' name.